Good morning. Yes, it is cold outside. Leviticus 19. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Now when you offer a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and the next day. But what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. So if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an offense. It will not be accepted. Everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned the holy thing of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of cattle. You shall not sow your field of two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. Now if a man lies carnally with a woman who is a slave acquired for another man, but who in no way has been redeemed nor given her freedom, there shall be punishment. It shall not, however, be put to death because she was not free. He shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord to the doorway of the tent of meeting. A ram for a guilt offering. The priest shall also make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed will be forgiven him. When you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all of its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. In the fifth year you are to eat of its fruit, that its yield may increase for you. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot, so that the land will not fall to harlotry. In the land become full of lewdness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. When a stranger resides within you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I am the Lord. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do know from your word that our very breath and all our ways are in your hand. And yet, too, from your word, we know that we are to revere you and honor you by obeying your word. So, Father, reach into our hearts and our minds and change us so that we would be a people that daily honor you by listening to your word and obeying what it says. We thank you for the blood shed for us, for our forgiveness at that cross. In his name, amen.
Good morning. Paul writes this, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision nor uncircumcision anything but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God," which some translate "even upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the stigmata, the brand marks of Jesus." Let's bow in prayer. Father, we come to study your word, and we want to thank you right now for the truths that you have revealed to us. And we recognize that you don't waste your time when you talk to us. You're serious about every matter, and your purpose is to reveal yourself in all your splendor and glory that we might enjoy you. You want us to live in such a way that you might come close to us and disclose yourself to us. You want to draw near to us by ourselves first drawing near to you. And you promise us that when you speak, what you say is without error and that it has much profit. It teaches us. It reproves us. It corrects us, sends us in the right direction, and it trains us as your children in righteousness. It disciplines us that we might be your people, thoroughly equipped, adequate for every good work. And we know that you have redeemed us for that very purpose, that we might be the body of Christ upon the earth, that we might be his hands, his feet. Through our mouths we might speak his message. Our conduct might portray his glory. It is your desire that we do good works, and you emphasize that in the scriptures. And we thank you that you have, in these days, given us the Spirit to live right inside of us. All of us who are redeemed, we are indwelt by him, and we are empowered by him. He directs us, he leads us, he guides us, so that we can be the people you want us to be. In addition, Father, we thank you that when you transformed us, you have given us a new heart, a heart not of stone, cold to you, but a heart of flesh that beats with passion for you and your ways, so that it becomes our joy, our privilege, our glory to hear from you and to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then that heart you've given us with your Spirit living inside of us causes us to walk in your statutes and makes us careful to keep your ordinances, your judgments. Lord, you know that today this passage, the last half of Leviticus 19, is difficult for us to understand. And so I pray that you help us. May it be profitable to us, and may it be a beginning in thinking about these passages that are difficult, so that we don't become frustrated, but are willing to meditate on them and think about them and mull them over in our minds, muse on them, so that we might learn from you, being reminded your scripture, your inspired word is profitable. So now teach us, because our aim is to glorify Christ, not ourselves. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we come to Leviticus chapter 19 again. And we come to a difficult section. It's easy for us to say, well, can't really understand that. I'll just skip over that. And there are parts here that are not easy to understand. And yet, because the scriptures are profitable, we need to give it our best shot and ask the Spirit to help us. If we skip it, we miss something. Our section, of course, in Leviticus is about holiness. All of Leviticus is about holiness. I told you there's that new commentary in the Preach the Word series where it's entitled, subtitled, Holy God, Holy People. I wish I'd thought of that title myself for my series. It's a great title because it's about the Holy God. That's where it starts from. God is holy. And we know that there are two aspects to the holiness of God. We tend to think of holiness in terms of purity, and surely God is pure. Habakkuk tells us his eyes are too pure to behold wickedness. But with God, it's not just purity, true as that might be, but it's otherness. He's transcendent. He's above us. He's different. He's separate. And so when he calls us to holiness, which by drawing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are constituted holy. Remember, the epistles start with the word saint to the saints in Corinth. And the word saint is a holy one, not someone who has been canonized by the Catholic Church, but each and every one who has been drawn to Christ is a holy one set apart for God's glory. So holiness is not just purity in our lives, although it is that, and that is a definite important facet, but it's the idea of being different, separate. And the book of Leviticus is written to people who are preparing to enter a new promised land. They've been rescued out of the land of Egypt in their bondage to slavery, a picture of us being rescued out of the slavery of sin. And they're about to enter into the promised land. And in the promised land, they have to dispossess it. So there are the groups of nations there that are called the Amorites, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Canaanites. And sometimes we use the word Amorite to encompass all of them. Other times we use the word Canaanite, and they have evil practices. So they've come from a land that does not know God, and they're going into a land that does not know God. And our section, beginning in Leviticus chapter 18, although it's been a long time since we've been in Leviticus 18, is all about God saying, look, I rescued you, And so now I don't want you to do what they did in Egypt. And I don't want you to follow the statutes in the land of Canaan, the land into which I am bringing you. Instead, you are to observe my statutes, the things recorded, and my ordinances, which is the word mishpat, which means judgments. My judgments. And when we come to Leviticus 19, it is a continuation of Leviticus 18. If you just look at the end of 19, I won't take the time, but if you just look at the end of 19 and you go back and you read the first five verses of 18, you discover that we have two bookends bringing the whole section together, but that's not it. 20 goes with it too. And when you get to the end of 20, you see the same sort of thing. So these three chapters are tightly tied together. And they have to do with holiness, as it says in verse 2 of Leviticus 19. What you need to tell the sons of Israel is that they should be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And of course, that's what's picked up in the New Testament by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and following, as we saw last week. And we will probably, if we have time, look at it again this week. And when the New Testament writers look back into the Old Testament, they're not exactly like we can be at times, where we kind of proof text. So we go find a verse that supports our opinion and we throw it out there and we ignore the context all around it. The New Testament writers aren't like that. When they quote from the Old Testament, they are quoting a verse and they are thinking of people who will look back into their Bibles and will engross themselves in the context and say, oh yeah, this is what he means. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so last week we came to the pinnacle of the first half of Leviticus 19 in verse 18, where we were told, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And interestingly enough, when we come down to the last verses in chapter 19, that expression is going to be used again. In verse 18, neighbor surely is a reference to those who are your fellow countrymen, as we saw how he heaped these words upon each other, piling up to this point where he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When we come to the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about the alien in your midst, the stranger, the sojourner. And you're to love him as yourself also, because you once were aliens in the land of Egypt. Surely, that says something about how we treat the people who come from south of the border and from China and from India and from all around the world who are not citizens of the United States. Surely it says something about that, doesn't it? It's awfully conservative to be a Republican and to jump on the bandwagon to drive the illegal people out. But here they are, on our doorstep, in our backyard, living next door to us. Why? So that we can worry about the politics of it all? I think not. Rather, so that we can love the stranger as ourselves. And how would one best love the stranger? Why, surely, by at least, but most importantly, sharing the gospel. Well, so here we are in Leviticus 19, and you notice in verse 19 it says, you are to keep my statutes. And when you come down to the end, the last verse, my statutes and my ordinances are mentioned again. And so we can see that this kind of groups together these seven sections. But as I said, it also takes us back to chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. And so it draws the whole two chapters together. But the statutes are mentioned here in 19 to group these last sections together and to find some kind of organization is difficult. So I'm not going to go that route today. The sections are marked off by, as we saw before, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. They're interspersed here in verses 19 through 37. But that means that when you read the verses, you know you're at the end of a paragraph when you read the words, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. So you can see right away that verses 19 and following end at verse 25, I am the Lord your God. And so three subjects are tied together in this section. And they must have some theme in common, mustn't they? I mean, that's the way we write paragraphs. When we're logical people, we write a paragraph. It has a subject to it, a theme to it, and so we fill out that theme. So happens in these paragraphs as well. Some of them are short, and some of them are more lengthy. The lengthiest one is the first one, and the first and second paragraphs are the most difficult ones. And you can see that he's going to talk about clothing, about cattle, about land, about a case of adultery, and about uncircumcised fruit trees. As we'll see, that's the word that's used. What's the theme? The theme is simple: sowing seed. Sowing seed. All of them have in common sowing seed. When someone commits adultery, they sow seed, don't they? And that's why Israel is told to be moral, to be careful, to keep themselves holy. They don't want their seed sown in the wrong places. So first off, he says then in verse 19, you are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your fields with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you with two kinds of material mixed together. Now, that probably gets us all this morning, because most of us probably have material on us that is made of two kinds of threads. My coat here is supposed to be 100% wool, but I think this lining inside probably is not wool at all. I know it's not. My shirt is, well, I don't like 100% cotton shirts. I can't stand them. So I like a mixture. Now, is he saying here that I am sinning? What's he talking about? Well, if you think about it, and you just said, okay, well, how does that work for me today? The first thing you'd say is, well, I don't have cattle, so I can't violate that one. And the second thing is, I don't farm, so I can't violate that one. The only thing that I can violate is wearing a garment made of two different kinds of material. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest all the produce of the seed which you have sown and the increase of the vineyard becomes defiled. Well, that's the numeric standard. The problem with the word defiled is it's not the word defiled. Lest it becomes holy is the word. A holy. He goes on, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. You shall make yourselves tassels on the four corners of your garments with which you cover yourself. Now, this is a difficult section. And a lot of people take verse 19 of Leviticus 19 back to Genesis and say, well, we have improper mixtures here. That's true. But if we take it back to Genesis 1, it's because, well, God did things in a certain order and he separated things out, and we're not to bring them together might be what people say. And there's some truth to that. But if we take Deuteronomy chapter 22 and it says, now, wait a minute, when you sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, the problem is the produce becomes holy. That's what he's saying here. When we mix things, we're doing something that belongs to the realm of holiness. And God is telling Israel, you don't fit that realm. That's not your business. Now, how do we know? Well, now, if you think about it, again, because of time, we're not going to chase down all these verses, but you could go home this afternoon and spend your time reading Exodus chapters 25 through 40, and you would profit immensely and understand this completely. But if you think about the tabernacle, the priests wore linen, but the high priest, he wore a glorious garment, which had colors in it, wool and linen mixed together. And the tapestry, the big curtain that hides the way to holiness, it's colorful and it's made of more than one material. It's mixed. It's the way of holiness. And the people outside of the tabernacle, they're not allowed to wear that because there's a distinction between the common and the holy. So they can't approach beyond the doorway where sacrifice is offered. They can go no further. And so they're supposed to know in their heart and be reminded by the clothes that they wear, I'm not holy. Well, of course, they are partly holy, aren't they? And they're told to be holy. It's like you and me, we're holy. But we know there is absolutely no way that we measure up to the grandeur of God. Our status, our position, our circumstances are different than the Old Testament, as we're going to see. But their tabernacle spoke of no access. They were not holy, and their clothes spoke of it. Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 through 41 also talk about putting tassels on the corners of your garment, and the tassel is to have a blue thread. So you apparently have this linen tassel with one blue wool thread in it, and it's there to remind you about the ways of the Lord so that you do not disobey him. So all of your clothing is of one material, but you have tassels that have one little mixed thread in it to remind you of that sanctuary, that tabernacle that houses the holiness of God. So it would seem then in verse 19 that when he's talking about sowing your field, and he's talking about breeding your cattle, and he's talking about wearing material or clothing of mixed material, that he is talking about this belongs to a different realm. It's not your realm. God is holy. You are to strive to be holy, but you're not holy. Then look at verse 20. He says, now if a man lies carnally with a woman who is a slave acquired for another man, but who has in no way been redeemed nor given her freedom, there shall be punishment. They shall not, however, be put to death because she was a slave. And he shall bring his, I'm going to change the word, reparation offering to the Lord, to the doorway of the tent of meeting, a ram for a reparation offering. The priest shall also make atonement for them with the ram of the reparation offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. Now, we know in other cases of adultery, here we have the case of a girl who's a slave girl, but apparently someone has come along and she has set forth the money, the bridal price, and she is now what we would call engaged. But the time has not come and she's not yet set free by her master, and along comes a free man and he has relations with her. Under normal circumstances, when it's not a slave, if the woman didn't cry out in the city, they would both be put to death. If the woman cried out, the man would be put to death. But here, they're not going to be put to death. And the reason is because she is a slave. Well, of all the people I read, I don't think anybody understands this. And I certainly don't understand it. But what he is telling us is this sin is a forgivable sin, but it's going to be punished not by death. And because God's name has been dishonored, a reparation offering is going to be given where a price is set and more money is added to it. And then he will be forgiven his sin. Then look at verses 24 and 25. 23 and following. And when you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. The word is uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year, you are to eat of its fruit, that its yield may increase for you. I am the Lord your God. So now here's the sowing of another kind of seed when you come into the land and you plant trees. Let's just call them fruit trees. And the tree in the first year, in the second year, in the third year is forbidden. It's uncircumcised. Now, why would the writer choose a word like uncircumcised? Well, we know that the word certainly means something in connection with the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, for every male that's born is circumcised on the eighth day, and this signifies entrance into the Abrahamic covenant. But the word circumcised and uncircumcised is also used in a metaphorical sense to speak of lips, uncircumcised lips, an uncircumcised ear, an uncircumcised heart, always referring to man. And all of those metaphorical expressions tell us of people who are not given in heart to the Lord. Jeremiah speaks of uncircumcised hearts, and the day is coming when their hearts will be circumcised. Well, because of its use in the Abrahamic covenant, then it means something like this. All of God's blessings belong to Abraham and to his progeny and to the descendants who are circumcised. They're brought into the covenant, aren't they? But all the people outside, the nations around them, the blessings don't belong to them. So when you come into the land, he's saying, and you plant your seed, they're uncircumcised. For the first 3 years, they don't belong to you. In the fourth year, they're holy to the Lord. And all of the fruit of the fourth year is to be given to the Lord. And finally, in the fifth year, you can partake of its fruit. And in doing it this way, the Lord will increase the fruit of those trees. I am the Lord your God. What's the point of it? Again, people have all different kinds of opinions as to what the point is. I think it's simply this. It is a recognition that what we receive comes from the Lord. And it becomes a test. If you've labored in your orchard, in the fourth year, there's all kinds of fruit, and it looks so good. Wouldn't you want to eat it? Wouldn't you say, well, I've worked so hard for this? But God says, no, it's mine. It's holy for my work. You can partake in the fifth year. So it demonstrates whether one's heart is really given to the Lord and trusting in the Lord. Am I going to obey the Lord? Will there be fruit in the fifth year for me? We say the same thing in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And sometimes we forget, don't we, that what we have comes from the Lord. And in this congregation, he's assigned all different kinds of allotments to people. That doesn't mean we're not responsible to work, just like this person is responsible to plant the orchard and to tend it. But not until the fifth year does he get the fruit. So we're responsible to go out and work with all of our might as the Lord has made us to do. What the outcome is, it's fully up to the Lord. It's not fully up to us, is it? So here we have in this first little section, they're all tied together because it's the sowing of the seed. And it reminds Israel, on the one hand, you're not holy, even though you're called to holiness. The way is not yet open. And to demonstrate their holiness, when it comes to their orchards, for example, along with all of their crops, this is just one kind of example. The first fruits belong to the Lord. In this case, the first fruits are in the fourth year. By the way, the first 3 years probably are not very productive to begin with. The second section we come to is verses 26 through 28. And they also are problematic. Look at them, if you would. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beards. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Okay, so now, how, first of all, does this fit together? And then second of all, what is he talking about? Let me first show you that in verse 26, the translation in the New American Standard somewhat reflects the Hebrew, although there's a question as to how to translate it. You shall not eat anything with the blood. Well, right away, that makes us think of chapter 17 and verses 10 through 12, where the Israelites were specifically commanded not to eat the blood, because the life is in the blood, and the blood has been given for an atonement at the altar. So someone's not supposed to eat the blood. And if they do, the Lord will know, and the Lord will cut them off. And that may be what it means here. You're not supposed to eat anything with the blood. But the Hebrew might be translated something like, you're not supposed to eat anything over the blood. Okay, if it's over the blood, then we think that there is a kind of practice where an animal is slain and the blood is poured out on the ground, and a person eats a meal over this blood for the purpose of some kind of cultic activity, to learn something, to know something. That is possibly what it means. If it means that, then we can see how it ties together with not practicing any divination or soothsaying. And then if we put together with that rounding the corners of your head and the edges of your beard and no cutting of the flesh and no tattoo marks on the body, well, we can find places in the Old Testament where these practices are associated with people outside of Israel. And they cut their hair for the dead. And they cut their bodies for the dead. And they imprint things on their body for the dead. Some kind, again, we don't know the exact practice, but some kind of practice that lies outside of the realm of someone knowing, well, God is in charge. He's sovereign. And when someone dies, he's appointed their death. And there's nothing I can do about it. On the other hand, verse 26 may mean just simply this. You shall not eat anything with blood. That's the way it's translated in the American Standard, the King James, the NIV. All the translations I look like, they're all translated that way. And he says, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. And then he goes on to these other things. And the question is, okay, then how does that tie together? Now, why would someone eat blood who is Jewish? Why? They've been commanded in chapter 17 not to. Why do people eat blood today? I don't know the answer to that. Todd can tell us when he comes back from London after eating his blood pudding. But the Lord himself tells us the life is in the blood. And this life is given as an atonement. So all these sacrifices we looked at, blood is poured out so that a life is substituted for my life. That means life comes from another life. So some people may decide, you know, I'm going to drink that blood. I'm going to eat that blood because it's life. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 6. Verse 52, the Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Well, now, of course, that was problematic for Jewish people who have the specific commandment not to eat anything with blood. And now Jesus is saying to them, you can't have life unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood. And so in one sector of the religious realm, when the elements are taken, we are told that the bread becomes the actual physical body of Christ, and the wine becomes the actual blood of Christ, and we eat, and grace is imparted through the eating of flesh and blood. Now, without going into all the reasons, I think most of us know that when we partake of bread, it's bread, and when we partake of juice or wine, it's not flesh and blood. Yet, Jesus, like so many things in the New Testament, let me give you an illustration. You take the statements about hell. Revelation describes it as a lake of fire. Is it literally a lake of fire? There are all so many symbols in Revelation. It's hard to know when you're talking about something literal and symbolic. I suppose it could be a lake of fire, but if it's not, it's describing the afterlife for unbelievers like being in a lake of fire and never dying. That's what it's like. Whether it's literally a lake of fire, I don't know. And now Jesus uses an image that is incredibly intense. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have life in yourself. But he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has eternal life. Well, in the Old Testament, they ate the flesh of sacrificial animals, some of them, but the blood they never drank. That life was given in exchange for their life. But now Jesus is saying, you didn't eat, drink that blood, because that sacrifice ultimately did nothing for you. But now you will drink blood. And so Jesus is giving this fascinating image of cannibalism. And he's saying, that's how crucial I am to eternal life. And so faith is compared to eating flesh and drinking blood. Back in Leviticus then, he says, you're not to eat blood with anything. But Jesus says, you eat blood with my flesh. But he's talking about salvation. And so when we look at the image then in Leviticus, we can say, well, why would someone eat blood? For the purpose of life. To get life. And this whole section then is tied by the idea of life. Why does one practice divination and soothsaying? Again, there's a question as to what all of these mean, but divination is looking in to see what the future is, and soothsaying probably is trying to change the future. People are trying to fix life for themselves, figure out what it is, where to go, what to do. But then comes the problem, if we take that tack of what does it mean to round off the corners of your head, the hair on your head, or harm the edges of your beard, and what about this cutting and tattoos? Look down then in verse 28, he says, for you shall not make any cuts in your body. It says for the dead. But the word is not dead. The word is soul. For the purpose of the soul. For the purpose of the nephesh. God breathed into man and he became a living soul. So then when he adds, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves, he's talking about on your body for the purpose of the soul. I am the Lord. So some people posit that what he's talking about is people who are egocentric. God says, don't drink blood. They say, I'm going to drink blood. That's where life comes from. God says, don't divine the future. I have prophets to tell you. Don't try to change it. I make history. And they say, I'm going to try to see the future, and I'm going to try to change it. It's me. And I'm going to show me from the outside, because the nephesh is the soul. And so I'm going to make a statement by the way I wear my hair and how I do my beard, and I'm going to put tattoos on my body to show what I am, my soul. But God says, no, I am the Lord. Well, now, if the latter is true, then people who say, well, can we have tattoos today? The question would be, what is the tattoo for? Well, I just like it. Grace was asking me a bit about tattoos, of which I know nothing. Except I've read a little bit about them. It's interesting where people get them. That's an interesting feature, isn't it? And it's interesting what they like to have, because it makes a statement. And I know that there are people in our congregation who have tattoos. Don't be, And I've met a lot of people who have come to Christ and they say, well, I wish I'd never had a tattoo, but what do you do now? Here it is. So I'm not making any statement about anybody who has a tattoo, because if tattoos are wrong, if they're wrong, well, the Lord accepts us and forgives us. The question is, how are we going to be holy now? Not the past. We can't change the past. What are we going to do now? Does God have the right to tell me I can put something on my body or I can't? I can wear clothes of mixed material or I can't? I can cut my hair at this length or I can't? Does he have that right? Well, of course he does. And if this section is talking about finding life and demonstrating it from the inside out on the body, then what he's telling us is God doesn't want us doing this. He wants the mark to be something else. Because a person who has this kind of problem, they're trying to bear their soul to the world egocentrically instead of to God. And so Paul says, let no one give me trouble anymore, because I bear in my body the stigmata of Jesus, the brand marks. So Paul wasn't about tattoos or cutting, but Paul got cut and tattooed by whips and rods, because he was proclaiming a gospel of free grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from circumcision. And God tattooed his body. Most of us aren't going to be tattooed that way. But it seems to me, then, what Leviticus might be talking about is showing life. Not on our body. That might be what's forbidden. And I say might, because it could be all religious practices that have no application to us today, and you can have as many tattoos as you want. I would suggest you not do that, because it says something still in our culture that I'm not sure you want to say. But Moses, God, might be talking about showing life in a different way. And for a New Testament believer, what would that be? Well, the New Covenant makes it clear, doesn't it? It's a new heart. From the inside out, with the Holy Spirit living in us, causing us to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments. So turn, if you would, quickly to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13. Therefore, girding up the loins of your mind for action and keeping sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, desires, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Also, in all your behavior, your conduct, because it is written, Leviticus chapter 19, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father, what it means is if you call upon the Father for help, if you call upon God for help, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct, the same word as holy behavior, behave yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so it seems to me Leviticus might be saying, if verse 26 is to be translated, you shall not eat anything with the blood, and it's talking about actually eating blood. If that's what it's talking about, it seems to me this section is talking about finding life yourself. And of course, that life comes from God. And for us, it's in Christ. And through faith in his finished work on the cross, we, as it were, eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's how crucial he is to eternal salvation. If that's what this section is talking about, then we're being told, look, it's not your outward appearance that makes the statement. That's not where life is. It's your outward conduct that makes the statement. It's your behavior. It's the transformation from the inside out that says, you know, I want to love my neighbor as myself. When I look, our time is gone, and here we are at verse 29. But you see, the rest of the section is not really that difficult. Look at it with me quickly. He says in verse 29, do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot, so that the land may not fall into harlotry and the land become full of lewdness, or the word might be translated wickedness. And then it goes on, you shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So here, turning a daughter over to prostitution and fearing or keeping the Sabbath and the sanctuary are all put together. What is he talking about? Well, now, we see this in other countries right now. We don't experience it so much here in the United States because we don't have this problem. But so suppose your family is starving. What do you do? Many of people in Asia sell their girls into prostitution. Why? If they don't have money to eat. So they sell them. And God says, don't you dare do that. Because if you do, other people will take the example, and pretty soon the land will be full of wickedness, lewdness. But instead, here's what you do. You keep my Sabbaths and you revere, you reverence my sanctuary. Now, how is that a solution? I have relatives. My family, my mother and father, are both from North Dakota. So that's, I guess, I just have roots in cold weather and I like it. I'm sorry for you Southerners. For all of you who got here as fast as you can, I hate the heat. I'd rather have the cold. And some people have said, go home, Yankee. So my family are farmers, wheat farmers, and flax farmers. And my dad's side was very religious, and they never worked on Sunday. Never. If the forecast was a hailstorm that would just wipe out their crop on Sunday, they never went out on Sunday and said, we better get this wheat in before it's too late. They didn't do it because they were Sabbatarians. And they said, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. We will trust the Lord. Isn't that the sense of what he's saying here? Look, I'm the one who provides. Don't you dare give your daughter into harlotry so you can feed your family. Instead, you keep my Sabbaths. Not just Saturdays off, but the Sabbaths like Passover and so forth. You keep all of those when there is no work. And you see if I don't provide. And of course, in keeping one the Sabbaths, one would also be revering the sanctuary. Because in their Sabbaths, that's where they went, to the sanctuary. So there's that section. Look at verse 31. Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. And we get a picture of this in 1 Samuel 28 when Saul goes to seek through a medium to bring Samuel back from the dead. And this is just a section all by itself. And clearly, anyone who does this is not looking to the Lord. And so he says, don't do that. It will defile you. Then look at verse 32. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. And of course, this falls into the category of proverbial wisdom. That is, that it's the gray-headed, it's the older people who have lived life and have wisdom. And the young people, well, we can tell what they think about God. How? By how they treat older people. So the idea here is rising up. That is, you're everyone's sitting down in a room, and in walks an older man, a gray-headed guy, and young people get up for him till he's seated, saying, we respect you. Just like if the Lord walked into the room, we'd stand, and then we'd probably fall flat on our faces, wouldn't we? Yeah. So he's just talking about the fact that, okay, if you're going to be holy, well, it's demonstrated by how you treat older people. If you honor older people, you're the kind of person who will revere the Lord. If not, we know what you think of God. Look at verse 33. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were an alien in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so just looking back to how God rescued the Israelites out of Egypt. And so now when there are aliens, they should treat them as God treated Israel. And if you think about this, our time's gone. I had intended to read Titus chapter 3. Verses 1, 2, and 3, and you might, during the break, just pick it up and read it. It's the same idea in the New Testament. When it comes to lost people, we're not to be so hard on them. We're not to defame them or be conceited or lofty over them, because we were once like them. But when the kindness of God appeared, he did the work. Not us. And so he's exhorting people here. People who know that God is sovereign are going to love aliens so that aliens can discover the sovereign God. And then verses 35 and 36 tell us that we should be just in judgment and have just weights and just balances. I am the Lord your God, and there is a conclusion. So there it is, Leviticus chapter 19. And what is the point? The point's very simple. Every person who comes to Christ is a saint. They're marked out. This person belongs to Jesus. He or she is holy. holiness has a practical side. And that practical side is to live it out, to be like God. And Leviticus 19 gives us the marks of what it means to be holy. And there's a lot to meditate on here. There truly are some difficulties. But aside from the difficulties, look at chapter 19. Most of it's not very difficult, the whole chapter. Most of it's very practical. And one should simply say, okay, in the Old Testament, all these things were out there on a stone, summarized in 10 commandments. They had nothing that was working inside of them. But here I am in the New Testament, and I have a transformed heart. And the Holy Spirit has come to live inside of me so that He, Ezekiel chapter 36, causes me to walk in His statutes. And He makes me careful to do His commandments. Is that us? Well, if it's not, we shouldn't just conclude, well, I must not have the Holy Spirit then. We should conclude, you know, maybe I haven't been very focused in where God wants me, and it's time to come to the Lord and say, look, Lord, I haven't been very holy. I'm holy because I belong to You. I belong to You, and I've been set apart from the world unto You. But when it comes right down to the way I think and the things that I do, I'm not very holy. And Lord, I want to change that. So first, I'd like You to forgive me for the way I've been living through Christ. And second, I'd like to walk in the Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and the American problem, self-control, would be mine. That's the point of Leviticus 19. And remember, Jesus says, pre-cross, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Our righteousness is imputed through the righteousness of Christ, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, new covenant believers, they live different. Why? Because they have new hearts. Let's march along the trail of new hearts and say, you know, Leviticus 19, that's how I would like to live. Just like that. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we do want to thank You that we have a Savior, and He gave His life on the cross for us. He prefigured that by saying to His disciples, this bread is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And He said of the cup of wine, this cup is My blood in the new covenant, which is shed for many. This cup is the new covenant in My blood. So we thank You that we have a Savior whose body died. And His blood was poured out. His life for our life. He was penalized for our sins. He was punished, and yet He lived a perfect life. So He wasn't punished for His own sins. He had none. And so His perfect righteousness is put to our account, and we thank You for that. But we thank You that justification, these two imputations, also includes sanctification. And that is the impartation of righteousness through a transformed heart and the Holy Spirit living in us, whereby new covenant believers live different. And Lord, we want our righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so may Your Spirit work in us individually. May He work in us corporately, Your church, Your body, Your temple, that our lives might bring honor and glory to Him. And now, Lord, as we gather around this table to partake of this meal that Jesus commanded from us and graciously provided for us, that causes us to reflect on the cross and to remember that he feeds us with the ongoing benefits of his death, so that we grow stronger and stronger in faith, and stronger in hope, and our lives become a purer reflection of the glory of Christ, our Savior, whom we love, in whose name we pray. Amen.